Well, this evening we'll be continuing our study of the book of Psalms, and tonight we'll be looking at Psalm 5. So if you'd like to turn with me there in your Bibles, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Hear now the word of the Lord, Psalm 5. To the choir master, for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice, in the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness, evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes, you hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. There is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy, and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Amen. Let's pray now and seek the Lord's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the book of Psalms as we continue this study of the songbook that you have providentially given to us and ordained. And we pray, Lord, as we look at this psalm, that you will open up our eyes and our ears and our hearts and minds and give us understanding, Lord. And we pray also that you would bless my mind and my mouth, that I may think and speak clearly. In Jesus' holy name we ask this. Amen. Well, there are many pictures of grief that we have all seen from one time or another in our life. If you've been watching the TV at all this week, there's been lots of programs about 9/11 and the 10-year anniversary today, also showing pictures of grief. We've all experienced deep grief, most likely, at some point in our life. Many of us can understand the turmoil that we may go through to where we cry, but we're under such agony and stress that there's really no sound coming forward. I mean, it's such a deep sorrow and a deep grief over a situation or event in our life that as we cry out in agony, there's really just no sound coming from our mouth or a very bare, audible whisper. And that's kind of the picture that we have here in David as he writes this psalm, as he begins this psalm, as we'll begin to look at this evening. It's a very humble cry and groan that he begins with and continues on seeking the Lord's guidance and help in his current situation as he writes this psalm. And so the theme that we are going to be looking at this evening through this psalm, number 5, is that God has saved us by his grace. He will hear our humble cry. Again, God has saved us by his grace. He will hear our humble cry. And we're going to be looking at it in 4 points. The first being possibly another mourning psalm, and mourning in the sense of good mourning, not grief over the loss of a loved one. We come into God's house by the abundance of his steadfast love. 3, the wicked with death and their inner being will be thrust out for disobedience. And 4, yet the humble cry of the righteous is heard and their joy restored. So to begin this evening, looking at this first point, possibly another mourning psalm, we get this from the title. Just to remind you, these titles are in the Hebrew. They're there. They're actually verse 1 of the Hebrew. And so as we look through the book of Psalms, when there is a title, we'll be looking briefly at that title as it's given to us by God. This says simply, "To the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David." It doesn't really tell us a whole lot except that David wrote this psalm. And at this time, it was to be played either on some melody. It could be translated the eighth melody of David, or for the flutes, in some way like that. And so that's all that we're really given. But a lot of the commentators speculate that Psalms 3, 4, and 5 could actually have been written in kind of a sequence or have the same setting or background behind them. And just to remind you of that background, to look at Psalm 3, the title there, which is really informative, says a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So the setting there of Psalm 3 being when Absalom, David's son, rebelled against his father and overthrew him and kicked him out of the kingdom. So some commentators speculate that Psalms 3, 4, and 5 might go together as sort of a sequence. And if you recall, Psalm 3 was called a mourning psalm as well, something that could be sung in the morning. And that was because of the cry there of David. I should have looked this up again before I got here. How many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation of him. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the letter, lifter of my head. I cried aloud, O Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. And then here in verse 5, I lay down and slept, woke again, for the Lord sustained me. And then Psalm 4, the final verse in Psalm 4, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Psalm 4 is often referred to as an evening psalm because of that verse. And so in verse 5, we have again kind of language of in the morning, where we have in verse 3, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. So we have here kind of what some commentators speculate, Psalm 3 being kind of the morning right after David's been kicked out. That evening could have been Psalm 4, and then maybe the morning after, another morning psalm, Psalm 5. If this is true, and we take Psalm 5 with that background behind it, this rebellion of David's son Absalom, one of the things that it could reveal to us is that in verse 10, later on when we look at verse 10, this could be speaking of Ahithophel. If you say that name three times fast, as many of the names of the Bible, could trip you up. But Ahithophel was a counselor. He was a counselor of David's, and he betrayed David and took the side of Absalom. And Ahithophel's counsel was so highly esteemed and so highly regarded that 2 Samuel 16:3 says that his counsel was seen as the direct word of God. If Ahithophel said to do something, you did it, because that was seen as the word of God in that situation. So when David cries out, let them bear their guilt, O God, and let them fall by their own counsels, he could have in mind Ahithophel, this trusted counselor of his that gave him advice. We read, if this is the case, this prophecy in Psalm 5, we see came true in 2 Samuel 17:23. There we read that Ahithophel, when his advice was rejected, he was so depressed and so dejected that he went to his own place and he got all of his affairs in order, it says, and then he hung himself. His life came to an end. The Lord brought his counsel to ruin, and by his own counsel, he came to ruin. If this is the case, also one of the things that we learn and we can take from this psalm is that if this is David's situation, that he's in exile from his son rebelling, we see in this psalm, and we'll hopefully come away with this psalm, the confidence that David has in God that he will be restored. He is in this psalm after Psalm 3 and Psalm 4. Here in Psalm 5, he is confident that he will be restored. So as we look at the psalm, begin to look at the psalm proper, We're going to be jumping around a little bit. We're going to be beginning in the middle and then moving our way to the beginning and the end. And as I'll explain shortly, as we begin this second point, we come into God's house by the abundance of His steadfast love. These two verses we read as our call to worship. And these two verses are the heart of the psalm, as I mentioned before we read them, for our call to worship. There seems to be a pattern in the biblical writers from time to time, and I've explained this pattern before. When they want to highlight something, they'll use kind of parallel texts and sections, and they'll kind of bring it in to the center and kind of move our attention as we look at the whole thing kind of to the middle. And we kind of see that in this psalm as a whole. The first two verses, or first three verses, and the last two verses kind of go together and speak about some of the things, same things. The sections then immediately before the middle, in verses 4 to 6, and then immediately after, 9 and 10, also speak about similar things. Then we have in the middle here, this text, these verses. And it's really striking here, kind of what is at the center of this verse. We see David's confidence in God restoring him at some future time. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. It's through the abundance of your steadfast love. The abundance of your steadfast love. Steadfast love is another way to speak about God's grace, really, His mercy. The abundance of His grace, the abundance of His mercy, God will restore David. And we see this confidence in that in the language that he uses of entering his house, entering his temple, bowing down before him in his temple. If the background holds that David here is in exile, he's looking forward to the day when he will be restored and when he will once again be able to worship God in his temple. Not by any strength in himself, but by God's abounding, steadfast love, by his grace. One of the things I found interesting in looking at this psalm is that in verse 8, as it's translated in the English Standard Version, because of my enemies, one of the other possible ways that this could be translated is because of my treacherous watchers. And it kind of brings a little nuance out of these phrases in this verse 8. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness, because of my treacherous watchers. Make your way straight before me. By way of illustration, I'm kind of reminded of kind of the political media around election times in particular. Regardless of what party we're affiliated with, there's always people on either side trying to dig up as much dirt on the other candidate, eagerly looking out and watching for any trip, any stumble, any flaw that they could magnify and bring out to cause their campaign to stumble and fall, or maybe even an existing political person to bring them to ruin, constantly on the lookout, watching and seeing if they're going to fall in some way or they could expose some horrendous action in their past. This is kind of what David is speaking of here, his treacherous watchers, his enemies, these people that are looking at him, watching, trying to see any little thing he might do that they could expose and bring him to ruin. And so what does he do? He doesn't rely on his own strength. I think that's what we can see in these two verses. He relies on the Lord. He says, Lord, lead me in your righteousness, and then make your way straight before me. You know, imagine yourself as a political leader of some sort, maybe even a king or a queen for some of us. The tension and the turmoil, you know that you have enemies out there. You know they're watching your every move. And so what is your response to overcome those enemies, to have the strength to endure? David here gives us the pattern. You go to the Lord. You say to him, Lord, lead me in your righteousness. Lead me in your way because of my treacherous watchers. David is seeking for the Lord to lead him in the truth so that those who are opposing him wouldn't have an excuse to bring him down. So that his life would be, in a sense, blameless before them, and they would have no excuse. And this is what we are called to do as Christians, to walk according to the truth of God, to walk in a way that would be blameless to those around us, so that a watching world that is hostile to Christ wouldn't have an excuse to bring any dirt upon us or to bring Christ, the name of Christ, down. That God would be glorified through our life, through the Lord's leading us in His righteousness, in His way, so that the treacherous watchers would be silenced. So we see here, like David, our confidence lies in God's steadfast love. We can't do this on our own. Like David was depending and relying upon the grace of God in his life, so too we must rest and rely upon the grace of God in our life as we face various trials and various circumstances. The third point this evening, the wicked with death in their inner being will be thrust out for disobedience. As I mentioned, that pattern of this section, of the section we just looked at, being in the center, the two sections immediately before and immediately after deal with the wicked. We have in 4 through 6, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels, because the abundance of their transgressions cast them out, for they have rebelled against you." There's a common saying in Christian circles that God loves the sinner but hates the sin. I have to ask the question after reading those verses, really? These verses have very strong language. Very strong language, not just towards sin, but to evil doers, those who do wickedness. Not sure if we can rightly say that God loves the sinner but hates the sin. When we read things like God does not delight in them, evil will not dwell with him, they will not stand before him, God hates them, God will destroy them, God abhors them. And abhor is one of those words that I kind of have a vague idea of what it actually means. You know, I know how to use it, but when I really stopped to think about it, I wasn't quite sure. What exactly does abhor mean? Well, it means to disapprove of or reject something very strongly. God abhors evildoers, we see here. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful men. Now, in other words, he disapproves of or rejects them very strongly. Well, why? And we see what these wicked are like in their innermost being in verses 9 and 10. There is no truth in their mouth. Their innermost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt. Let them fall by their counsels, because the abundance of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. Their inmost self is destruction. There's really nothing more destructive than death. I mean, death that came into this creation through the fall of Adam and Eve destroys everything. Everything leads, it decomposes and dies and is destroyed. You can look at it as the psalmist saying that death is in their innermost being. Destruction is in their innermost being. One of the books that I haven't read in a while, but I used to read quite a bit, a genre of kind of Christian thrillers. I've heard of Frank Peretti and things like that. There was one author, I can't remember his name, but he wrote a book called Ghost Ship. And the basic plot of Ghost Ship was that there was this old World War II submarine that had been lost at sea that washed up to shore. And sure enough, it was possessed. And so as people went and investigated this ship, there was a whole bunch of stuff that went on. One of the things that happened as it was Legion, just so in case you're wondering, Legion that possessed this ship. Whenever someone would experience some type of evil presence, The way it was described, and I thought the author put it quite well, was like an overwhelming swarm of flies. They could kind of hear in the background in their ears. And they didn't know where it was coming from. It was like this overwhelming swarm of flies. If you think about it, it makes sense. I mean, evil is death. Evil is decomposition. It is death. It is decaying. It is rottenness. And so as this evil presence these people felt, they heard this overwhelming swarm of flies. Imagine flies just swarming a decaying carcass, flying around, being so thick, and the fumes being so noxious. Death is at their innermost being. It wells out of them. Christ says of his children that living water will be in our innermost being. Living water will flow from us, the gospel. Well, apart from Christ, we have at our innermost being death and destruction, vileness. And everything that comes out of our heart is death and vileness and destruction apart from Christ. The psalmist here, David, summarizes it all in the end of verse 10. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. Or another way to translate that last phrase is they have disobeyed you, or they have been disobedient to you. What is the reason for their being thrust out? What is the reason for their being filled with wickedness, with destruction, with death? At the core, it is a heart of disobedience. A heart of disobedience. A heart of disobedience that we all possess apart from Christ. Only by God's grace, his steadfast love, have we been given a new heart that is soft and pliable in God's hands, that the gospel pierces and brings us to Christ. There's also an interesting play here in contrast on the word abundance. If we recall in the verses that we looked at before in verse 7, I, through the abundance of your steadfast love. But here, at the close of verse 10, because the abundance of their transgressions cast them out. We see here a contrast. It is through the abundance of God's steadfast love, his grace, that we can be brought into his presence. We can be brought into his house. And we can be brought into fellowship with him. But it's by the abundance of transgressions, on the other hand, that we are removed. That humanity has been removed and has been cast out. Those who follow wickedness. And this idea of those who are wicked and evil, this is a practice of wickedness, much like John speaks of in the epistles of John we just looked at. Those who practice wickedness. That is what David here is talking about. Those who practice it throughout their life. It's habitual. It is their life. Showing that the Holy Spirit is not at work. But this is what we once were. And by God's grace, we have been redeemed. And by God's grace, he can redeem those who practice lawlessness right now. But if they reject Christ and do not submit to his call, then they will be cast out, as the wicked are here in Psalm 5. Well, this brings us to our fourth and final point in speaking of the other two sections, the beginning of the psalm and the end of the psalm. Our psalm begins tonight, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. But then in verse 11, but let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them. That those who love your name may exalt in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him as with favor as with a shield. We see in these two sections a stark contrast at the beginning of each. At the beginning of the first, David is groaning. He's crying. But at the beginning of verse 11, we see, let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. Another way to translate sing for joy would be to shout for joy forever. Quite a contrast. A humble cry at the beginning, then ending with the shout for joy in exaltation. The word here, the picture that we have in the first three verses is a humble cry for help. Much like we pictured in the opening illustration of someone under so much grief over the situation that his cry is barely audible. He is so grief-stricken that his cry is barely understood, or would be barely understood by those around him. And we get that in the language of verse 1. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Another possible way of translating consider my groaning would be understand my whisper. He's whispering. He is so grief-stricken over the situation. His cry is a whisper. One of the things that kind of brings to my mind when I think of this, or maybe might help illustrate it, is that when Ezra gets hurt really bad, you can tell how bad he is hurt by the length of silence between his initial cry and then when he starts crying again. Like you'll hear him, you'll kind of hear a thump, and then you'll hear a cry. You can count the time, and then, and you can picture him if you're there in his presence. You know, he's crying. He really is crying, but he's just, there's no sound coming out. And his little lips turn blue, and he's just crying. He's so grief-stricken over what's happened. This is the kind of grief that David is experiencing here. The hurt, the pain. And his cry is in such a deep groaning that it's a whisper, barely audible, that he cries out to God to listen and to understand his whisper. And in these verses, I can I'd like to point out a few characteristics of a humble cry. A humble cry. And the first is grief over a situation, which we just looked at. The groaning that David had, his whisper. Another characteristic of a humble cry would be faithful petitioning. David says, "To you I will pray, O Lord. You will hear my voice in the morning." He turns to the Lord and he petitions the Lord in his situation. But another aspect of a humble cry is what we could call expectant watching. Expectant watching. This phrase, or we can get this from the last verse here, verse 3, in this opening section. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. It may surprise you that in the Hebrew, the words a sacrifice are not there. It simply reads, in the morning I prepare for you and watch. That's simply what David writes. Every translation tries to add something because it doesn't really make sense in English. We have to finish the thought. It's almost like the thought isn't complete. Prepare for what? But really, what I think David is saying here is that after he prays and he beseeches the Lord, in the morning he prepares for him, expecting him to answer. He has an expectant watchfulness. He expects the Lord to hear his groaning. And in the morning, he's going to prepare for him and watch the Lord's deliverance come. I think that is what David is saying here. So a few characteristics of a humble cry is grief over the given situation, a faithful petitioning, seeking the Lord's direction, an expectant watching. After we seek him, watch for his answer. Expect him to answer in his timing. There are wonderful results from beseeching the Lord in this way, in a humble cry, such as David does here in this psalm. We see those results in the last two verses of Psalm 5. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice, let them ever sing or shout for joy, and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exalt in you, for you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. The blessings and results that we can get from such a humble cry is our sadness and our grief will be turned to rejoicing, shouts, or singing for joy. The Lord will protect. We get protection, and we can exalt in God. But we get blessing and a favor. The Lord is merciful to his people. When his people humbly cry to him, he listens to us. When people humbly cry to him, he listens. And so the humble cry of the righteous will be turned into exaltation. That is the surety that we have in this psalm. The humble cry of the righteous will be turned into exaltation. We all have situations which grieve us, and they can vary in any shape or form or size. But whatever the situation is where we're grieved in this way, our confidence must rely in God alone to save us, to deliver us. That is what we can take home from this psalm. Our confidence is to rest in God. As the center section of this psalm points out, but through the abundance of your steadfast love, I will enter your house, I will bow down toward your holy temple, in the fear of you, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness, because of my enemies, make your way straight for me. It is by God's grace that he has saved us, and it is by grace that he will restore our joy and deliver us from the affliction and the circumstances that we may find ourselves in from various times. And so, brothers and sisters, remember that God has indeed saved us. He has saved you and me through his abundant grace. And he will hear our cry. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless us, Lord. We do thank you for this psalm and your word as it instructs and teaches us. Lord, we pray that as we face various trials and tribulations in our life, when it appears that people are rising up against us, or any situation, Lord, where we are sorely grieved and seeking your help and your aid, Lord, when we cry to you in humility, hear. And hear our requests, hear our prayers as you promised to do. And so, Lord, give us confidence that you do hear. And that you, Lord, will be faithful to your covenant, the steadfast love that you have shown to your people and the grace that you have shown us through Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you will, as we seek your face and as we expectantly watch for your answer, may you, Lord, restore our joy. May we rejoice in you in these times of stress and tribulation. And may we, Lord, exalt in your name. May you protect us as putting a favor around us as with a shield. And Heavenly Father, may you uphold us now throughout the remainder of this week. May you bring us back together once again and as your people, as we come together to worship you once more. In Jesus' holy name we ask this. Amen.